Thanks again. I want to publicly thank Brother Higdon and my dad for filling in for me, and Mike Bryant for taking the Wednesday night while we were gone. We had a really good time with Brandon and his family. The weather was awful. We managed to avoid the hurricane, but the hurricane took everything out before we got down there, and power was on and off for the first couple of days. Everything was kind of a mess. A lot of places, some restaurants we like to go to were closed. Brandon and I had planned to play nine holes of golf with Zeke, but the golf courses didn't open until Friday, so that didn't happen. Zeke was going to ride along with us and help. He's five. He wouldn't have been a lot of help. But he might have been to me. I don't know. My game is being what it is. Okay, but he's played golf with me, you know. Couldn't hurt. That's right. Anyway, but we had a really good time with them, and thanks for praying for us while we were away. But we made it back last night between 6 and 6:30. So anyway, so I hurried up and wrote a sermon for today. this is part two of we're in the middle of a paragraph here, and so on kind of a little mini series called Walk This Way. We looked at the wrong way to walk, and then we had the break for Anniversary Sunday, and then we were gone, and so now we're back to the right way. You know, Paul started the practical application section of the letter comes in the second half. It started in chapter 4, in the first three verses, with the challenge that believers therefore walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then Paul spends like the next 13 verses describing it. He's described that as a walk of humility, of gentleness, of patience, loving tolerance among ourselves for one another, striving diligently to preserve our unity in the Holy Spirit, bound together in peace. And he described the source of our unity and the nature of our unity, and still emphasized as well our individuality as individuals gifted by Christ according to His determination of what gift and measure we would receive. And all of that to come back to the unity that He wants to establish through the gifted individuals He's given the church for leadership. And now He comes back to, all of this is still talking about how we're to walk, and He's come back to that with verse 17, saying for the second time to therefore walk. The word therefore is translated so this time. It's still the same word, so walk. Now, underlying all of these instructions is the assumption that we are aware of the fact that when Christ saved us, He did not just make improvements on what we were. You didn't just receive something new from Christ. You became someone new. And in a much more profound and radical way, you were transformed. Now, we still, unfortunately, have to reside in our old corrupt flesh. It contaminates our lives like wearing filthy clothing, which is going to be part of the metaphor in today's text, or the central metaphor in today's text. Now, in this paragraph that begins at verse 17 and runs through verse 24, Paul is talking about the pattern for which for what the Christian's transformed life ought to look like. And he started, as I said, by describing what it doesn't look like anymore. We're not to walk this way any longer. In verses 17 to 19, he says, in the futility of mind, our sin nature has affected and corrupted our ability to reason. It's been warped by our sin nature. Our ability to discern has been defiled. We willfully ignore God and we're incapable of understanding the truth. We have no access to the life that is in God. We've become spiritually hardened or petrified, we said, as is the word Paul used. And our rebellion against God has made us this. It made us so petrified. And he said that we were depraved. We were pursuing all sorts of moral corruption. We had by nature an insatiable lust for more. And the human condition, see, without Christ, is not just bleak. The human condition without Christ is doomed. And that would have been our fate were it not for Christ's intervention. Thanks to our salvation, though, in Christ, all that changed. And so now, as we look at this, we're not going to get to verse 25. Starting in verse 25, Paul begins to provide a little more concrete description of the radically different life that ought to characterize the redeemed. The life that pleases God in contrast to the life that was lived in rebellion against him. And did I turn this on? Yeah, I did. Just remember, Dave reminded me to turn this on, and I'm not sure I did. Sorry. Now, our text for this morning is verse 20 through verse 24, but I am going to read the whole paragraph. We'll start with verse 17. I've just reviewed a portion of that, and read through verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 4. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to dig into this text, help us, Lord, to understand what you're saying to us here and what it says about who we are, so that we will have the right conceptual foundation for applying the principles on how we are to live, and even the specific commands for how we are to live that will be coming up in the verses that follow. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, in this part of the paragraph, Paul is telling us the right way to walk. And I've divided this into two sections. It's foundation and it's transformation. It's foundation in verses 20 and 21, and then it's transformation in verses 22 to 24. Believers are not to live any longer under the control of our sin nature because, he says, you did not learn Christ this way. So first of all, we see that it's this new way to walk, the right way to walk, is contrary to our former walk. It's different from, it's in direct opposition to, it is a clear contrast to our former walk. Now, when we talk about growing in Christ, when we talk about our own Christian growth, we usually mean, we're usually talking about how we learn more about Christ through study of the Word. We gain through the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the Word to our own hearts and minds so that we understand it. And as He guides us into greater discernment of how to apply these principles. And then in the process, as we begin to work out our salvation and display it in the way that we live, we learn by experience. We see places where we're weak and where we stumble, and we learn how to prepare ourselves to avoid those things. And that's all appropriate. That's all a part of our Christian growth. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about in those terms here, although it sounds almost like he is. But there's a subtle difference in the verbs that's difficult to translate. It's rarely translated completely consistently. For starters, here the verb form learn is not a process; it's a one-time impartation of information. You learned Christ. You did not learn Christ in this way. He's not talking about, you know, kids go to school to learn, and it's a process. That's not what this means. This means that this information has been communicated to you. You've gotten it. You've grasped it. It's yours. You've learned this. To learn Christ, then, is to be saved. And it is he's talking here about how the believers have learned him. They have come to know the truth in Christ. He's going to develop that in just a little bit, but there's a very brief statement, a very concise statement that indicates that our redemption produces transformation. Now, there are people who will teach that a person doesn't have to give up anything in order or change anything when he becomes a Christian. When they tell you that, they're lying to you. All right? Now, I would never suggest that you have to give up something in order to become a Christian, or that you can give up anything that can be sufficient to make you a Christian. However, if you've come to know Christ, something's got to change. And if nothing changes, I submit you never learned Christ. You didn't come to know Christ. I was listening to a sermon years ago online, and it was a few years old when I heard it. I think the sermon was preached in 2006. The speaker was Evangelist Paul Washer, and he was speaking to a large group of teenagers. I think I've shared this illustration with you before, but he was speaking. It was a huge youth rally. He was speaking. I think it was held in Texas, but there was a Southern Baptist Convention youth rally. They had kids from all over the country had come for this. There were lots of them there, and he came up and he started his message with an illustration. And so I'm going to borrow that, and I'm paraphrasing because it's been years since I've listened to this. But he came out on the platform, and they introduced him, and he was their guest speaker for the evening, and everybody was excited to see him because they've been building this up for a while. And he said, "Now, what would have happened tonight?" He said, "If I were a half hour late." And the organizers were up here trying to keep you interested until they don't know why I'm not there. They haven't heard from me, and they're trying to keep you interested, try to keep things going before they just send you home, and tell you that the evening's canceled. You sing some extra songs. Somebody else comes up, shares testimony. They're doing things to fill in time, and then suddenly I come blowing in here, half hour late, and I come up here and I tell you, "Look, I'm really sorry I'm late, but here's what happened. I was on my way here. I was coming down the highway, and my tire blew out. And instead of calling somebody to come and help me with the tire, I decided that I would take the time to just change it myself because that was going to be faster." "All right, Susan." "When everybody's looking at you, there's no point in my continuing until you turn it off." Okay. He said, "Okay, here's the evangelist saying, I'm a half hour late, and I come in and I tell you, on the way here, I had a tire blowout. I was on the highway. I decided not to call somebody to come and help me with it because it'd be quicker for me just to get out of the car, jack the thing up, and change the tire myself. And as I'm doing that, one of the lug nuts rolls out into the highway, and I reach out to get it, and as I reach out to get it, a log truck comes by and runs right into me. That's why I was late." And that's the look he got from all those teenagers. All right. None of you would believe me. Why? Because there is no way in the world that I get hit by a log truck and come in 20, 30 minutes late without looking any different. You don't have a close encounter with a log truck moving at 70 miles an hour and it not change you. But there are hundreds of you here tonight who will insist to me that you've had an encounter with Almighty God and He did not change you. And that's even less credible. Now, as a result of that illustration and that sermon, the Southern Baptist Convention vilified Paul Washer and never invited him back to speak to the young people. But he was absolutely right. If you've had an encounter with Almighty God and Jesus Christ has transformed you and made you new, there is no way it didn't leave a mark. And if you say, "I got saved and it didn't change a thing," then you never learned Christ. Okay? Because there are none of us who were living on our own without Christ in such a way that would please God. And if Christ saved you, it had to have an impact. So he was challenging those teenagers to understand that if Christ is not something you do for fun. It's not something that you do on the weekends. Christ is not something that God gave you as something to add to what you were. He gave Christ came to change you, and if nothing's changed, you're not saved. And he's absolutely right. And that's the point Paul's making here. You did not learn Christ that way. If you've learned Christ, there's something that has changed. Put it this way. Jesus Christ did not leave heaven to become a human being, to live in poverty, to die on the cross, and rise from the dead, to leave you what you were. He came to make you something else. Something new. And so those who have truly been redeemed did not learn Christ that way, the way they used to walk. Then he goes on to explain further this transformation in verse 21. He begins, it's initiated by Christ. The form of the statement that starts with the word if, he's not suggesting maybe they didn't really know him, that this might not really have been true. It's not if this was really true of you. Hainer suggests that it should be translated in as much as you have. Not if you have, but in as much as you have. Unfortunately, Hainer, and as well as many translators and others, insert a preposition into the statement that's not present in the Greek. Hainer says it should be rendered in as much as you have heard about him. The NIV translates this, surely you heard of him. But there is no preposition in the Greek, and we should not assume Paul forgot to include it. Okay. It says, as it reads right here, and as it reads in the King James, in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him, not heard of him or heard about him, but if you have heard him. Now, very few readers of this epistle in the original had actually heard the physical voice of Jesus Christ, had actually heard him teach them. This was written about 30 years, a little over 30 years after Christ's ascension, after he had returned to be with the Father. And if that's what he's talking about, having actually sat and listened to Jesus teach in person, then the applicability of this statement would be very, very limited, right? It wouldn't apply to any of us today. But that's not what he's talking about. Perhaps you remember that Jesus' critics said he must not be of God, or they would have believed him. And in John 8:47, he responded by saying, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And then two chapters later, in John 10:26-27, again speaking to his critics, Jesus said, you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What Paul means here is that you have heard him when he called you to himself, and you responded in faith. If you've heard him, you've responded. Lots of people have heard about Christ and never believed. But if you've heard Christ, you've come to him. And that's what he's saying. You heard him when he called you. Now, this is done through the proclamation of the word. It's not that you hear him without having heard anything about him. Obviously, you have to hear something about him. You have to have learned about him. And the truth has to have been applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. You need to know who he is. You need to know what he's done to accomplish your redemption. But you weren't saved by hearing about him. You were saved by hearing him. And further, he says, you have been taught in him. The King James uses the preposition, translates it more correctly, I think, by him. You were taught by him. Now that could include the ongoing instruction in the word. It certainly would in a sense for us. But it's again using a verb form for that one-time event of having acquired the necessary information. And as I said, many who hear the gospel never respond, but a person can know the content of the message and fail to recognize its truth and its application to their own condition But you are only saved as he enabled you to recognize the truth. That's little letter A. As he enabled you to recognize the truth. You have been taught in him or by him. This is something Christ does in you. You did not learn Christ in your former condition until Christ got involved and called you to himself and revealed the truth to you. You've heard him and been taught in him or by him. As he enabled you to recognize the truth, as he brought you to faith in him, little letter B. He is the author of your faith, Hebrews calls him. Your salvation was at the initiative of Christ alone. And he didn't save you for no purpose, and he didn't save you without having some kind of an effect to change you. Therefore, letter C, it manifests truth in Jesus. Your salvation manifests truth in Jesus. The second half of verse 21. The final phrase, just as truth is in Jesus. Now, this is an unusual expression for Paul. Most of what's unusual about it is his use of the given name Jesus without any title or attribution. It's not Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ, just Jesus. Every other time Paul uses just the name Jesus to refer to him, it's always in the context of talking about his death and resurrection. He's talking about Jesus who died and rose again. He does that frequently, but that's the only time he ever uses just the name Jesus. I'm inclined to understand this then in that same pattern, to follow that same pattern. And so when he talks about the truth in Jesus, he's talking about the truth of his death and resurrection, that he died for us and rose again. That's maybe the most concise way to express the gospel. It depends on the reality of his death and his resurrection. That's the truth in Jesus. Our transformation depends on the fact Jesus really died, he really rose again. These are not fables. They are not fabrications. There are a whole lot of people in a whole lot of churches this morning who think they're Christians but who don't believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're deceived. Because our salvation depends upon his death and resurrection. Without it, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. They are actual historical events. And one of the main themes of the gospel is that his resurrection actually demonstrates the validity of his redemption. Without his resurrection, we're not redeemed. Christ rose from the dead. Not only does it prove that he conquered death, but it proves that the Father accepted his payment for sin in bringing him back from the dead and bringing him back to himself, his ascension. It demonstrates the validity of his redemption, proves our sin has been satisfactorily atoned, and God's wrath has been propitiated. Sang a song this morning, one of the very rare songs that uses the word propitiation in the text of the song. It's hard to find a rhyme, okay? So it doesn't get used very often, but it's also a word leaves a lot of folks scratching their head. But it's the word that means God's wrath has been satisfied by the death of his Son and his payment for us. So what has Christ accomplished in your life through your salvation? It's transformation, verses 22 to 24. Now, it begins with a reference back to what he described in verses 17 to 19, in reference to your former manner of life. He offers this explanation. So there is that nod back to that former manner that he had described. Now, in beginning with verse 25 through verse 32, the end of the chapter, we will encounter a string of 11 clauses, each of which uses an imperative verb that issues a command on how we're to behave. And we'll see that over and over. Do not do this. Do this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, and so on. Imperative verbs. But in this passage, in verses 22 to 24, there are three main verbs, and they're not imperatives. They're infinitives. And as I understand from Greek scholars who know Greek a lot better than I do, that infinitives are never used as imperatives, but they're always used as indicatives. right? A verb that expresses a state of being or a condition rather than commanding an action, right? What I'm getting at here is while it's easy to preach verses 22, 23, and 24 as a series of things we must do, that's not Paul's point here. He doesn't use imperatives. He shifts to imperatives in verse 25, but he's not using imperatives here. Paul's point here is not this is what we must do. Paul's point here is this is what Christ did. This is what Christ has done for you. And it's on the basis of understanding the transformation he has accomplished, you need to start living so that that transformation is visible. It needs to make a difference in how you live. He'll get to that part with the imperatives. But before that, we need to understand that foundation that is our transformation. First of all, the reason your life ought to be different than it was is you have been delivered from your old self. That is not something you can do on your own. He does not command you to deliver yourself from your old self. He says this is something Christ has done for you. This is something that was accomplished in your salvation. You have been delivered from your old self. Lay aside the old self. He has done that for you. The verb lay aside is used in Greek literature for disrobing, laying aside a garment, taking off one's clothing. In this case, imagine it as a decontamination tank, where you've been contaminated with something contagious or something, maybe radiation, or a contagion of some sort, where you have to strip off your contaminated clothing. The contaminated clothing has to be thrown in an incinerator, and then you have to go through a disinfecting shower to get cleaned up, and to remove the filth, anything that is potentially infectious or harmful in any way. Now, of course, your salvation is deeper than a superficial external cleaning like this. And it is in some ways more profound than just removing filthy garments and washing off external filth. This is just a metaphor, but this is the old. But this whole passage uses this as a metaphor. The old self has been removed like clothing that's to be burned or destroyed. That old clothing had, that old life, that old self had determined your former way of living. That which guided you in life. That which defined who you were. Now, he uses a progressive form of verb, is being corrupted. It was not, what you were before was not only corrupt, it was increasing in corruption. It was constantly being corrupted. It was vile and it was getting worse. So it's being corrupted. And what was causing that? Because it was controlled by deceptive desires, he says. In accordance with the lusts of deceit, or deceptive desires, or desires that are deceitful. What are those? What does he mean by that? I'm not going to try to list those kind of deceptive desires, but that is anything that is a desire that gives the illusion or the deceptive promise of pleasure, but in reality causes damage, causes corruption. It's a deceptive desire or lust of deceit. But this cleansing, as I said, is not just external. As he says, you've removed it like an old garment. It's been laid aside. You've also been, secondly, renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've been renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now there's, you know, Paul talks about the renewal of our minds in Romans chapter 12. Now this verb indicates an initial renewal, but it's also a renewal that is constant or continual. It includes a constant refreshing. You ever get frustrated with your computer because it's not responding to commands? If not, either you don't use a computer or I want one like you have. Okay. But before getting on the phone and calling tech support, there are a few things, you know, Chris is usually my tech support guy. Okay. But before getting on the phone and bothering Chris about it, there are a few things that I know he's going to tell me to do first. Now, if I'm let's say I'm on using a web browser and something's not responding, and the first thing I may do is refresh the page, because sometimes that just corrects everything. It just, you know, got hung up on something and it needed to refresh, and so I'll refresh that page, and maybe it'll work. Maybe I'll close out the browser. Maybe I'll go to a different browser and see if that'll let me in, right? Or maybe what I really need to do is just reboot my computer. You know, that fixes a lot of stuff. I have no idea why, but just turn it off, let it rest a few seconds, then turn it back on, and voila, it, you know, its mind is working again. Okay? It got hung up in some kind of a loop, and it wasn't working right. And there's a sense in which that applies to our own minds and spirits. Okay? I can get hung up on a process where the Lord needs to just kind of smack me and say, okay, you need to reboot that and get my attention, so I'm now going to do what he says. You know, aren't you glad God doesn't, maybe he does think about you what you think about your computer when it's not responding to your commands, right? Okay. Anyway, that's a loaded question. So, but there's a sense in, now the computer analogy will ultimately break down on this this metaphor here, but I'll write it just a little bit longer. There's a sense in which what Jesus did in saving you is loaded a new operating system to make you new, not just new and improved, but an all-new operating system. But when he did that, he didn't just leave you on your own. He's constantly refreshing. He's constantly rebooting when we get hung up so that we can start responding like we ought to. But this renewal is it's in the spirit of your mind. It's a radical reorientation toward Christ. Secondly, it's a radical reorientation toward Christ. We had been oriented inwardly toward self and pleasing self. In saving us, Christ has given us a new orientation so that we're like your satellite dish. It's now pointing at the right satellite to get a new signal. If it gets knocked out of line, it's not getting the signal, but it's got to be oriented in the correct direction to receive the signal. So he's given us this new orientation, so it is toward Christ. That's that new operating system, I guess, if we're going to continue with that analogy. Now, he says it's in the spirit of our minds. Now, focus on the idea of spirit first. Or spirit, we'll call it our attitudes and our motives. Our attitudes and our motives. And never before you were saved were you inclined toward Christ or motivated to serve him and honor him. But that changed when Christ saved you. And it's not just a superficial change of opinion about some political or moral or doctrinal matter. It's a renovation of the spirit, which then gives your whole heart and mind its direction. It orients it toward a particular direction, and helps you have the right material for thought. And so it leads to the transformation of our mind as well. It's a transformation of the spirit of the mind. The mind emphasizes the power to reason and to discern. It has to do with the kind of analysis we do about our lives and about the world around us and about the truth of the scriptures. It has to do with the conclusions that we draw from that analysis. Christ saving us has renewed us in the spirit of our minds so that we're capable of doing analysis that is consistent with reality, which we couldn't do before. And as I've said frequently in recent weeks and months, we're seeing vivid demonstration of the lostness of the minds of most of the world in the news today. And you find yourself wanting to beat your head against the wall saying, why can't they see that? It's because they're blind. They're shackled by their sin. What they need more than a teacher is they need Christ. They need salvation in Jesus Christ. The mind, the transformation of the spirit of the mind that has been accomplished by Christ. Now, having removed your old, filthy, corrupt clothing, bathed you of that contamination, renewed you in the spirit of your mind, Christ did not leave you standing naked in a hostile world. He adds next that he put on you, like pristine new royal robes, the new self, an entirely new person. You have become a new person. Not new so much as in point of time, although it is that. It's new in quality. It's a significant upgrade from what you were, what was old, what was decrepit and corrupt. The old self is, again, Paul's way of referring to the unredeemed person that was dominated by our depraved sin nature. The new man refers to the redeemed person dominated by the nature of God. He says, you've been restored to the image of God. You've been restored to the image of God. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, in the New American Standard, in the likeness of God, a large portion of that phrase, the likeness of, is in italics. The Greek, the King James comes actually closer without adding any words there. But what the Greek literally says is, according to what God is. You have been transformed. He's put on the new self, which is according to what God is. Understand that's a staggering statement. It's overwhelming to consider. Some weeks ago when we were in chapter 4, verse 13, and it talks about being filled to the fullness of God, I use an illustration of a coffee cup that's filled all the way to the brim. It's full, so there's nothing in there but God, but the coffee, but it can't contain everything that was in the urn, right? Because it's finite, it's smaller. And so when God fills us with all the fullness of God, we're filled up with Him, but it doesn't make us God, because God's bigger than we can contain. Having just come back from the beach, I'm inclined to modify the metaphor just slightly and say it's kind of like taking a bucket down to the ocean. You can fill it up to the top with seawater, but there's a lot of ocean out there. Okay? Paul is saying something here in this being restored to the image of God. Don't get the idea that we've become God. We can never contain all of God. But Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1:4. He says that we became partakers of the divine nature. And it does not mean we've become sinless. We still live in the flesh, and that flesh has been corrupted by sin. If we became sinless, then this list of imperatives that follows is pointless, right? Paul could have just put a period here and been done with it. But that's not the case. We are still corrupted by sin and subject to the curse. Paul explains a conflict in himself in Romans chapter 7. How there's this law of enmity, the sin nature, the things he knows he shouldn't do that he does. Instead of doing the things he wants to do, he does the things he knows he shouldn't. And he cries out, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then in Romans 8, he exults in the knowledge of the redemption that's coming and it's promised in the resurrection. The new self is something we've put on, but it's not something we have fully become yet. Now, he says here that because of what Christ has done, he adds that you have been created in righteousness. You've been created in righteousness, and then third, you've been created in holiness. I've separated those two. Righteousness has to do with it includes, in part, our standing before God. He has declared us to be righteous in Christ. We were singing at the beginning of the service, that hymn, His Robes for Mine. I could take that and preach that text of that hymn, because it's so much of it's scripture, but it'd take me 3 months to cover all the theology of that's handled in that hymn. It is so rich. That it so beautifully expresses the idea of exchanging our filthy garments, of our own unrighteousness for the righteousness of Christ, and how God then looks at us and sees His Son because we've been robed in His righteousness. It affects our standing before God. But this being created in righteousness also refers to our behavior before men. Paul talked about that in chapter 2, verse 10, that he spoke of the good deeds, the good works we're supposed to do that were created in us by Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world. And so we are, he's talking letter A, our standing before God, letter B, our behavior before men. We're actually to do righteous things. We're actually to live in a way that is discernible as righteous as opposed to discernible as wicked. Now he's going to be describing how that looks and how that works beginning with verse 25. Now closely related to this, he says we have been created in holiness. Now this word holiness is not the word that was the central word of what I talked about 2 weeks ago on the holiness of God and how we're to be holy because He is holy. That word translated is the most common word translated holiness or to be holy or to be saints. This is a different word. This is the word that means free from contamination or purity. It reminds us of the cleansing we've experienced in Christ from the contamination of our sin, as he was describing before. Our cleansing from contamination. So we've been created in righteousness and in holiness. So that's kind of like it's not exactly the flip side of righteousness, the righteous things that we are in Christ and that we're to do in Christ versus the other things have been washed away, because holiness is not, although there's a negative aspect to it, it's not a negative characteristic. We are now made pure by having the contaminations washed away. And it should show up in the way that we live. And the final word in the sentence is truth. It comes last in the Greek as a contrast with the word that comes last in verse 22, which is deceit. Your old self was being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Your new self has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. There's that contrast that he wants to make sure we get. They are opposites. What we were was deceitful and locked into a deceitful way of living. Not that we were necessarily trying to deceive everybody, but our chosen lifestyle, our preferred behavior was in fact deceiving us. But Christ has transformed us so that we can live in truth, which is characterized by righteousness and holiness. You've been enabled to live in truth, no longer controlled by the deceptive desires, how I worded it for number 4. You've been enabled to live in truth, no longer controlled by the deceptive desires. Now, in this text today, Paul's been really pretty abstract. There's a lot of profound truth, but some of it's a little hard to wrap our minds around. But it's what he's doing is he's providing for us a necessary conceptual basis before we'll be able to implement any kind of a meaningful change in lifestyle that he's going to be describing in the imperatives that follow. He's going to go on telling us how to exhibit this new reality, what we are, what Christ has made us. Of course, none of the further instructions would be necessary if we were already completely free from sin. So don't get the idea that he's finished with us. But this transformation has become a reality. It's not up to us to be transformed. What's up to us to do is, by His power, make that transformation visible to others so that others can see the difference in us that Christ has effected. I say it this way, we are new, but we're not yet entirely new. We're righteous and holy, but we're not yet perfectly righteous and holy. One writer put it this way, because of our new life, our new Lord, our new nature, our new power, we are therefore called to live a correspondingly new lifestyle. That's where this passage will be going. But I want to make sure we understood where we stand in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us in Christ. what Christ's death and resurrection has accomplished in our transformation. Forgive us, Lord, for our frequent failure to live up to the transformation that you have already accomplished. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, to have a desire to live for you, that you would prepare our hearts for further instruction, but that we would rejoice in the transformation you've accomplished. We couldn't possibly have changed ourselves. But because you took the initiative, you've transformed us by your power. And may others see that transformation become reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 428.